Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. And there's a very good chance we'll finish chapter 14 today. Can never say for sure. But I invite you to follow along as always and open your Bibles to Revelation 14. We will begin again in verse 9 just to recap some things from the last couple weeks and go from there. So as you're finding your way to Revelation 14, let's open our time in prayer. Father God, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for giving us this time of fellowship, not just with each other, but also with you. It's a joy to be able to speak to you every moment of every day. I'm thankful for the opportunity and what you've made available to us through Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm so thankful for our brand new identity in Christ Jesus and getting to know you personally. It's such a great joy, and I pray that we continue to have that joy and that zeal and to open your word on a daily basis or at least as often as we can just to get to know you better for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, how glorious it is. And I pray this morning, as always, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into the wisdom and understanding that you would have for us, that we can continue to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ of our faith. And I pray that every day we get more and more bold about who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus Christ, and with this understanding and knowledge of the book of Revelation to help other people also come unto the knowledge of the truth through love and for their edification. So may all things said and done here always honor and glorify you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, Revelation 14. We'll begin here in verse 9. Where it says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." This is that proverbial line in the sand. I keep saying, apparently, the last couple of weeks that there's coming a day where there is no more opportunity for salvation for those that receive the mark. Today, every day that we draw breath, we know that we are in what is called the dispensation, the grace of God, according to the scriptures, and that there is grace and peace offered to us every day, while it is called today. But there is coming a day in the future after we are raptured up and out of here, and after the tribulation period begins, and in fact, right at that midpoint of the tribulation period comes this proverbial line in the sand. That whosoever takes this mark, that's it. There is no more redemption available. They are effectively swearing their fealty to Satan and saying, I do not want everlasting life with Jesus Christ. It's absolutely tragic, but that is the choice that they're making. And God is making it very clear the consequences of such an action. I got a graphic up here for you. We'll talk about that in a little while. But that's what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, how important it is to trust in God now, to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior today, before it gets a whole lot worse. And we've looked at, we're still at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And I know many people out there say the first half is not so bad. How long have we been talking about the first half of the tribulation period, and how awful is it, really? It's horrifying. And we're at the midpoint where it goes up a whole another level. So the beast, or it's essentially Satan incarnate, he animates the son of perdition from the first half of the tribulation period. This man on the rider on the white horse that goes out conquering to conquer. He's that one that is conquering through flatteries and making people love him. And he's going to rise to this prominent position in the middle of the tribulation period, and now people are saying, who's like unto the beast, right? And all that stuff. And they're going to start worshiping him as God because he's going to demand it or die, right? The stakes are high here. excuse me, we talked a couple of weeks about the fire and brimstone being tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke and torment and that stuff in verses 10 and 11. We went back to Isaiah chapters 66 and 34 to look at how there really will be a place south of Jerusalem that is perpetually burning with fire and brimstone. And it's a constant reminder of those that fought against Jesus Christ himself, because what will happen is they'll come against Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation period and try to fight him, but Jesus will return on the Mount of Olives. It splits in half. He says something, and they're all essentially incinerated. That's what we read in Zechariah 14. We looked at that passage also, and it said in that passage that the same plague would be for the people as for the horses and the donkeys and all sorts of stuff. Whatever came to the war, it's very interesting that are no tanks or guns or planes or anything like that mentioned. And I always used to think, well, that's probably because, you know, that's the language they understood at the time, but it's just also interesting to think how the bulk of the world wants to get rid of everything fossil fuel, right? So it's entirely possible that they really are coming on horses and donkeys and whatever they can, because, you know, we don't want to leave a carbon footprint. Anyway, so that's some of the things that we've been talking about, how it's a very real thing. We don't have to spiritualize or think that this is some sort of metaphor. And I always want to encourage, especially in the book of Revelation, just let it say what it says. They believe God for what he says. If it's some sign, okay, then it's probably a sign. But for the most part, it's exactly what he says. There's an angel flying back in verse 6, preaching the everlasting gospel. There's another angel flying, verse 8, saying Babylon's fall. These things I see as actually happening. They're flying through the airs, and one preaching, you know, fear God, give glory to him, the hour of judgment is come. Yay, we're all done with sin. Remember, because that's what Daniel 9:24 says, that those 70 weeks were determined upon Israel and Jerusalem to make an end of sins. So Daniel 9:24 says, and a whole bunch of other stuff, to put an end to the transgression or some such like that. But it's to make an end of sins, it's to put all of it away. So it's good news in the sense that God is finally dealing with it and putting it away. The fullness of the Gentiles is there, right? And so he's going to take care of it. Train wreck, hold on a second. Okay. That's right. So we saw the angel actually flying through the midst of heaven and preaching this thing. Also another one following saying Babylon has fallen. Also another one coming right after that saying, you take that mark, that's it. Right. So there's this great global warning. Right. All the media, you know, is not going to be saying anything about that, but the angels are going to get the message out anyway. So they're going to be actually doing those things. The fire, the torment, all that stuff is real. Verse 12 is so necessary for encouragement. Like, I can't imagine the saints at that time looking around at all the stuff that's happening in the tribulation period and having an ounce of courage. Like, I can't compute that unless God says, okay, here we go. Here's the patience. In your patience possess ye your souls. Remember we looked at that Luke 21 last week? Jesus himself said that, in your patience possess ye your souls. Then, here let's look at verse 13, Revelation 14 and verse 13. John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Another great verse of encouragement. Not so much the it's okay to die kind of attitude going on in this verse, but blessed are they that die because they get to rest from surviving this, right? Do you think of it that way? Like, okay, yep, I can understand that. But note that he does say that they may rest. They will rest. And we looked at the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 to explore how they're looking forward to that rest. They don't have to put up with all the fight anymore. And when they get to that millennial kingdom period, because that's the hope of Israel, that's what they're not trying to get to, they will get there, but what God has promised them is that earthly hope, that kingdom where they are the kingdom of priests, the holy nation, and they'll be completely at peace. Jesus Christ is ruling with that rod of iron. He's putting to rest any sort of sin or disobedience that tries to happen during that time frame, which will happen, but it won't touch them. And more on that when we get to chapter 20. I just wanted to bring that up, I guess, for that moment. And to emphasize that it says they may rest from their labors, to contrast that to verse 11, for those that took the mark, it says they have no rest day nor night. So there's a big difference there. And again, that's the dichotomy that God offers. Paradise, party time, play time, rest, whatever you want to think of, it's the best life ever with Jesus Christ. All you got to do is trust that he died for your sins on the cross, paid for them in his blood, or you can choose torment, no rest, fire, brimstone, wailing, gnashing of teeth, and no comfort, no love, probably nobody nearby, because we're supposed to be relational beings and all that. I don't know. I'm just kind of basing that off of Luke 16 a little bit, where Abraham and Lazarus was there together, and then that rich man was all by himself. Just saying, you know, food for thought. I'm not sure exactly what that looks like. All I know is I don't want anything to do with that. Right? And I hope everybody in their whole right mind wants nothing to do with that. But the scriptures very clearly say that's a real place. That is a real thing that those that reject God, and what we'll find out about too is the names that have been blotted out of the book of life, or those that are not written in the book of life, that's what their future is. When you get to Revelation chapter 20, it's very clear, and Jesus talks about it a lot during his earthly ministry, and there's all these reminders of the smoke and the brimstone and all of that. It's real. It blows my mind how people try to say, hell's not a real place. Yeah, it is. But in those moments, like I've been sharing with my children the last couple of weeks, you got to decide who you're going to believe, some preacher, even myself included, or God. Because no matter what you hear from any preacher, any teacher, any YouTuber that's out there, if what they say is not according to the scriptures, throw it out. It's not worth it. And there's a lot of that going on. And how important it is to stay true to the Word of God. Okay, I think that was about a recap from last week. Also, okay, yes, their works do follow them. We made mention of how labor in the Lord is not in vain. Just like it is for us today, it's very important to do the labor in the Lord or do works, good works that God before ordained that we should walk in them. So we do should do the things that God wants us to do. That's a true statement. That's a transdispensational statement. The works changed, could say that. We don't have to do the sacrificial system or anything like that anymore. But it's important to do what God says to do. So then this week, today, I wanted to go over the last seven verses again and do the parable of the tares, because that's essentially what we're talking about here. But before I jump into that, any lingering thoughts or comments or anything? Not yet? Okay. Well, let's read Revelation 14:14 on to the end. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." And for the modern measurements, that's 200 miles. And that's the whole purpose of that graphic. So I did my little math thing that I like to do, and I imagined, since I only had two dimensions here, imagined a disc shape of blood. Yeah, I know, gross. But up to the horse's bridle could be anywhere from 4 to 6 feet, so I just shot for the middle, 5 feet. And if it's going to be 200 miles in one direction, that's that much. 5 feet of blood, that covers that area. if it's surrounded by Jerusalem, I just picked Jerusalem because that's the area, you know, that they're going to go fight them in. Staggering, isn't it? That's a lot of wine to be pressed. But we'll talk about this more when later on. Well, okay, I can see it on the same page in my Bible. But if you look at Revelation 16, I think it has to do with what's written here about the third vial judgment in verse 4 being poured on the fountains of waters, that they became blood. So Revelation 16:5, John writes, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." I think it's paying them back for all the innocent, righteous blood that was shed. Okay, that's the whole point of that. That's a lot. A lot of evil that went on in the history of this world. But that's the way it is. Such delightful topics to talk about, but it's in our Bibles, it's real, it's there. So now we've got this activity going on here in Revelation 14 at the end where angels, there's a whole bunch of angels going in and out of the temple. Okay, the first one in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 14, is one like unto the Son of Man having a golden Stephanos crown, it's a crown of victory, right, that prize winning type thing, on his head, and in his hand the sharp sickle, and he reaps the earth, for the harvest is ripe. And then, verse 17, another angel comes out of the temple with another sharp sickle. Okay, so he's going to do the same type of reaping, but it's a different category. Verse 18, another angel comes out from the altar, which had authoritative power over fire, that's Greek exousia, and tells him to throw in the sickle to the vine of the earth. The grapes are fully ripe. Okay, so there's two different groups here, two different harvests, and I think it plays in quite well to the parable of the tares. So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24 says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then if we jump down to verse 36, we'll get the interpretation of the parable. Verse 36 of Matthew chapter 13 says, Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And it's important, I think, to look at the Greek for the English word world, because it comes from several different Greek words. So here's the word cosmos, created from nothing, that kind of an idea. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. There's that dichotomy of either being in Christ or in Adam. Right? Your father is the devil, he says in John 8, I think, to the Jews that were accusing him. So we understand that. Verse 39 says, The enemy that sowed them is the devil. And that's the Greek term diabolos, where the English equivalent would be diabolical, I think. And it's interesting to note, at least this, here's my nerdiness again, whenever this Greek term is used in the singular, which is like 90-some percent of the time, it's always referring to Satan himself. And that's in the singular right here. When it's in the plural, then it's referring to being like Satan. It's usually translated as false accusers, as in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Some shall be boasters, proud, lovers of pleasure, lovers of God. I totally messed that one up. But one of those is false accusers. That's diabolos in the plural. So just kind of an interesting thing to note that diabolos is referring to Satan himself, but when you do the other Greek word that might be translated devils, that would be daimonion or demon, right? So that's our English term demon, and that term is, I want to say 100% always talking about those unclean spirits, or what I would pose forth as the spirits of the giants, the Nephilim, Rephaim, all those guys that don't really have a home, but they always want to inhabit some sort of body. And again, that's like angelology, spirituology type, is that even a word? Type stuff that we could get into, which we probably will get into at some point. I just try to hit little nuggets here and there to get you thinking, I guess, about it from what I've been studying. But anyway, I think it's an important point to see the difference of the two words. Words mean things. It's a silly thing to say, but it's true. They have specific meaning. So anyway, all that having been said, when the enemy that sowed them is Satan himself, the devil, who we know as Satan. The harvest, I'm back in Matthew 13 now. The harvest is the end of the world. Well, that's a different Greek term. That's aion there. So it could be translated the end of the age. It's an equally plausible translation there. And I think that one fits more than the end of the world, but we get the same concept, don't we? It's the end of the world as we know it. Somebody wrote a song about that. So we understand that this is it, and the reapers are the angels. Well, that's exactly what we see in Revelation 14, right? So even what's interesting to me is God is true to his character. He calls those things which be not as though they are. At the midpoint of the tribulation, he's showing this is how it's going to play out before it ever happens. Right, they've got 3.5 years to go, and God is already saying, I already know who's going to take that mark and who's not. I already know who's going to be in the kingdom and who is not. And here's what's going to happen. The angels are harvesting both. Right, they're going to harvest the ones, the true believers, and they'll be going into that promised kingdom. And he's also going to harvest the unbelieving, and they'll be burned. And again, that's what we read in the prophets, that it'll be a real place. He has a sacrifice in Bozra. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Well, check out that verse in Isaiah 63 this morning. Okay, so all that stuff is real, and it's going to happen at that time. Where were we? Verse 40. So he says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. Again, that's the Greek aion, or world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There you go. On his earthly ministry, he's talking about the end result of those that have rejected him. Verse 43, though, it says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. There's that day coming. So there it is. I think this plays exactly out as we would understand. Revelation 14, all this angelic activity. If you turn back to Revelation 14, that first harvest that he's describing, this one with the golden crown and the sharp sickle, and he reaps, the harvest of the earth is ripe, so he does that, the earth was reaped. That would be the wheat portion, and the ones that were believers. The other one has another sickle, and the other angel with power over fire, and I think it's important that God mentioned that qualifier, that we understand that this is the harvest of the tares, then, the ones that are unrighteous, the ones that chose unrighteousness, or, as it were, the righteousness which is of the law or of works. Okay, either way, it's not good enough to go into the kingdom of God. I'm losing my thoughts a lot this morning. I'm not sure why. I've got these other references on here, which I think are important, but usually I segue into them, and I just can't even think of how. Turn with me to Psalm 21. We'll just go there. Yeah.
In Matthew, verse 30, it says, let them both grow together. First collect the weeds and tie them, and then gather the wheat. Is there any symbolism there that the tares will be pulled first?
Yeah, I had a long thought about that as well, because we got the reverse order going on in Revelation. So that was a little bit strange to me there. And I don't think I have a good answer even yet this morning. So I was going to mention that, and that was probably why my brain came to a halt, because I couldn't remember. But yeah, I see that the order is different between Matthew 13 and Revelation 14. Of course, I can't find it now. And that is exactly what the Greek says. The first, gather them first, would be protos there, or you know, first or foremost. That kind of a thing. But then I thought they're both kind of happening simultaneously, so does the order matter? And I think that's where I left off this week and never really answered that question, but it is a good thought. Like, why would Jesus say here in Matthew 13, gather first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, as in, like, they're harvested and not burnt yet? Right, they're just gathered in bundles, and then gather the wheat into my barn. It just seems to me to play out the picture of the millennial kingdom period, where there still is sinful human beings during the millennial kingdom period. They're not all completely done away with or thrown into the lake of fire. But Jesus will put down all the rebellion immediately, right, ruling with that rod of iron. And then after that millennial kingdom period, when Satan is let loose, for a little season, essentially doing the dirty work and collecting every other unbeliever on the earth, bringing him to Jesus for him to do away with. And then after that, when the heavens and earth flee away, then they're cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. So it could be, now you're getting into my thoughts of this week, it could be that, you know, gather them first into bundles, like, I'm going to deal with them, just not right now, that it's referring to the millennial kingdom in the sense of gather them together so we all know who they are, and he won't actually deal with it until after the millennial kingdom. Whereas in Revelation 14, it's like, okay, come into the kingdom. Like, that's the reason for the first harvest, and then the second harvest is, here comes my wrath upon you. So it's kind of the same, but kind of different.
Could it be that the wheat that's harvested and put into the barn is protected from the tares at that point?
That's a good thought too. The wheat that's brought into the barn would be protected then from the wrath to come. So essentially that same group of Revelation 12 that'll be protected for the latter half of the tribulation period. It's entirely possible, yeah. Does that help? Okay, good. Yeah, I can't promise to have all the answers, but I'll share all the thoughts in my head that I can. Okay, Psalm 21, I think, talks at least a little bit about this time frame as well. In verse 1, in Psalm 21, it says, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness, thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they were not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, then thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. I just thought that fit based on, well, all the words that we just read. I guess I don't need to repeat them. God says it best himself. So again, all of this just saying, here comes the end. Right? I can't help but when I read through Revelation 14, you get that kind of, I don't want to call it anxious feeling, but that excitement, like, we're almost there. We're at the end. It's just right over there. Right? Like, think of a long trip you might have taken, and you're on the home stretch. Right? You know you're getting close. It's just exciting to get there. As depressing as it is to read about what's happening, there, God is almost there. We're almost done with all of this. Okay. Now with all of that said, I think we can come back to Revelation 14, and I'll give you a little aside of the measurement thing, because just trying to figure out exactly what's going on here. When it says 1,600 furlongs, I say it's 200 miles. You can Google that. A furlong, for those interested, is equal to 220 yards or 660 feet, because that makes sense, right? I don't know where the English ever got their measurement system, but it's just the way they did it. And when I looked up the actual definition of furlong, the definition is it's a furrow length, which is the distance a team of oxen could plow without resting. So that was their standard of measurement. And it comes out to be, apparently, 220 yards. But that wasn't good enough. They said it was standardized to be exactly 40 rods or 10 chains. And I'm just thinking, okay, what are rods or chains? How is this standardized? Well, one rod is exactly 1 foot and 8 inches. Why? Right? I was like, where did they get? Here's the measurement. Here's the measurement. It seems like they're just pulling it out of thin air. What's interesting to me, though, is one rod is approximately 1 cubit. So you can think of it that way, too. And a chain, they said, the standardized chain is 66 feet. Again, why? I don't know. But what's interesting, in I guess, about that is 10 square chains makes 1 acre. So now we know how big an acre is, right? Go ahead.
Going along with that, the English used to have their foot measurement was the length of the current king's foot.
Right, yeah.
So I want to confuse things even more. Try working with that.
Yeah, I remember that too. It's like, he's the king, might as well take everything after him. How long is his foot? Okay, let's measure it by the king's foot. Oh, boy. So anyway, now we've got a little history of our English nuttiness with our measurement systems. But then I said I had to figure out just exactly how high is the horse's bridle, and you're probably more familiar with horses even than I am, even though I've got daughters that are crazy about horses. But how tall they are and up to the bridle varies quite a bit. And so I just estimated that to be 5 feet. So it turns out to be 120 square miles if it's in a disc shape of blood. It's a lot of blood. It's a lot of wrath, if you could think of it that way. And I gave you the bit of a teaser that the blood is being repaid on those that shed it. So we read that in Revelation 16, but let's hit an important one. If you turn with me to Acts 5. And given the time here, we probably won't make it back to Revelation, but we'll consider it done after this week, Revelation 14. Acts 5, in verse 28, the council, or the Sanhedrin, says something that, well, I'll let them say it. Acts 5, verse 28, it's them saying, if you back up to verse 27, Peter and John were set before the council. The high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name, in the name of Jesus? And behold, ye have filled doctrine, whoops, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Really? But that's exactly what they asked for. If you turn with me to Matthew 27, like, how dare you bring this man's blood upon us even though that's what we desired. Matthew 27, and let's start in verse 22. Matthew 27 and verse 22, this is Jesus is being brought before Pilate. It says, Pilate saith unto them, the crowd there, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. How's that song go? Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Is that one of them? I don't know. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. I know that's one of them, too. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Remember that song? Yeah, what a foolish thing to say. And then, when it was brought to their attention, like, oh, it sounds like you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Yeah, because that's what you did, right? It's the just action of God. We wonder why, or some wonder why he has to pour out his wrath or do something about sin. He has to if he's going to be just. And this is the payment, blood for blood. He's been saying that since the book of Genesis. Right? And so that is going to come to pass. What is that passage? I don't even remember. Luke 11, verse 45. Why can't your memory get better with age? Luke 11. Oh, yeah, okay, the blood of the prophets. Yep, that does play in. So turn to Luke 11. Glad it made sense to me then that I wrote it down. Now I get it. Luke 11 and verse 45. It says, then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the same Zechariah with the book of his name, by the way, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. I think all that plays in, where all that blood is going to come back on their heads, that generation. Okay? There are so many other verses I could go to with all of this. I know we did a study about what Scripture says of the blood. I want to get into that when we get to chapter 16 again. I think it's a great reminder to talk about that. Chapter 16, that vile judgment that we brought up at the beginning. But first, I want to end our time this morning with two passages, and hopefully we've got enough time. If you turn with me to Isaiah 63. And we'll read the first six verses. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. It says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. See how all these things are playing together for that same event when Jesus does return the second time to the earth. And that is going to happen. The blood will be up to the horses' bridles like we read in Revelation 14. I'm not going to go there this morning, but if you turn to Revelation 19, it talks about, maybe I will, because my memory is just terrible today. And I want to make sure I say what God says and not just make it up. Revelation 19:13 says he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. His name was called the Word of God. That was the verse I was thinking of. But when Jesus comes, it's that same image. And what is he saying? Because I poured out my wrath and I was covered, my garments got sprinkled of it. And you think back to our study of Isaiah 66, Isaiah 34, 35, where it said something like, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood and with the blood of all the goats and lambs, and he has a sacrifice in Basra. Well, where is he coming from in Isaiah 63? From Basra, from Edom, which means red, right? Esau was the one that lived in that area. He was red and hairy. That's how he got his name. But he was called Edom for being red. So I think all of this plays in together. It's not merely symbolism, but it is something that's going to really come to pass. Last passage I wanted to look at this morning is Joel chapter 3. So if you turn to the book of Joel, I probably don't quite have all the time to read through the whole chapter 3, which is sort of what I want to do. And by sort of, I mean it really is. It's 21 verses. We've got less than a minute, so it's just not going to happen. But let's hit some highlights at least in Joel chapter 3, where he writes, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat." And Jehoshaphat is a name of God that means Jehovah has judged. When it says, I will plead with them, plead is the same Hebrew shapat, or judge, in that statement there. So I'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot. Okay, they did some terrible things. Let's go on down here to verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong, not a good thing to say, they're deluding themselves, and they're going to assemble them together in the valley of Jehoshaphat, verse 12, I will sit and judge. Verse 13, look at what that says, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. So again, we're talking about that same time frame. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Just like we read in Isaiah 63, Revelation 19. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For those interested, decision is a different Hebrew word. It's a charutz. I don't know how to say that, but it's different. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, same Hebrew word. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord. That would be the living waters that he talks about elsewhere. And shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. Remember that perpetual burning we read about? That it just backs it up right here too. For the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. So God is just and perfect in his ways. He's repaying blood for blood here. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So that's the abridged fast version through Joel 3. But hopefully we see all the connections of what we're reading of that end time or that end game scenario when Christ comes back. He's going to do that, right, with his word, the sacrifice, and all that blood is going to be shed for the blood that they shed. Right? It's life for life kind of a concept there. Whew. Any closing thoughts? I know I just tossed a whole lot at you. Plenty to think about for next week, huh? Well, Revelation 15, it's only 8 verses, but let's see how long we can draw that one out. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, I do thank you for your holy word. I thank you that we can trust in it, every single word from Genesis to Revelation, that it's all true. I marvel at how we're able to connect the dots, how your spirit shows us how things go together, and to understand and to rightly divide your word of truth. I pray you continue to fill us with wisdom every day, that we draw breath here and this side of eternity, that we can make the most of our days. I pray all of us grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding to both edify the church and to glorify your holy name. Thank you again for this time this morning, and may we go forth from here with that much more confidence in all that you are. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.